So one of the questions that I get asked is, how do you end up with a job like that, right? I mean, what's the path where you end up a political science professor? And my simple answer is it almost always begins with an unusually nerdy childhood, okay? So to put in perspective how nerdy, unless you think I'm just exaggerating here, when I was a kid, I can remember my dad was the part-time youth pastor at a Southern Baptist church in the Ozarks where we were growing up in southwest Missouri. And he's going to be leading a group of high school students on a week-long summer mission trip to Connecticut, and I was going to get to go along. So my dad sits me down. He's like, okay, you're going to have to entertain yourself for a long time, right? So you need to go find some books because you're going to have to entertain yourself. I'm like, oh, okay. So I went and I got a suitcase, and I started filling it with my favorite encyclopedias. Like, for real. So for the younger crowd here, this is like Wikipedia on paper, right? And so I'm going, I realize, I can't take all of them, so I can only pick the favorites, right? So I'm kind of going through, and I pack the suitcase. And among my treasures that I packed for this trip was the encyclopedia beginning with the letter C, which I really liked because it had both Congress and Constitution in it, right? So I was like already obsessed with politics, right, in like first, second grade. My dad comes in, he like picks up the suitcase, like, what on earth did you pack in here? I was like, my encyclopedias, Dad, what else would I do? And he thought it was so funny, he let me do it and would have high school kids have to carry my books like for the whole rest of the week. I say that story in part, though, to say, like, I grew up in a really conservative part of the country. I have politically conservative parents. I've spent a lot of time in those circles. I've also spent more than 20 years now in academia, which is overwhelmingly liberal, right? So I'm fluent in both languages, right? And as a Christian, right, with a foot in each camp, it is a common thing for me, especially now, but really as long as I've been doing this, for people just to say, hey, can you help me figure out some questions that I'm trying to think through about how, as a Christian, I engage in politics? So let me talk about some of the questions that I often get and that I think you guys may be asking. So sometimes people say, well, how do I, thinking about Romans 13, which you guys just heard, how do I respect the political authorities when I feel like I need to speak out against the political authorities? Or how do I just think about political involvement at all? Should I really be involved in politics? Do I have to be involved in politics? Is it wrong to be really involved in politics? So what level of engagement? So we're going to take that passage you guys just heard from Romans 13, and we're going to use that to try to shed some light on those questions. People also ask questions about voting. Is it okay to vote for the lesser of two evils? Are there particular issues that are like litmus test issues where I have to vote this way or that way depending on a particular issue that the candidate stands for? How do I prioritize these things? We'll talk a little bit about voting. And for that, we're actually going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's actually a passage about prayer, but it's one I think sheds some light on what our priorities should be of what we want from government. But then third, I want to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to look at a passage from 1 Samuel chapter 12 that's really about the temptation to find our sense of security and our sense of identity in politics. And so I want to conclude by talking about that. So let's start with Romans 13. So you just heard the text read. Let me give a little bit of background here. So Paul writes this to the church in Rome during the days when Nero is the Roman emperor. So knowing that kind of provides some context, right? Nero is going to go on to become the first emperor to persecute the church, right? So these are God's word to a church that is going to soon face persecution. The first thing I think we can take out of that text is it says specifically that the governing authorities are established by God. They are ordained by God, and that they have a function that is for our good. It says, those who rule don't bear the sword for nothing. In other words, they have the permission to use violence, force, but they're not supposed to use that to oppress people. Instead, they're supposed to use that power to protect people, to punish wrongdoers, to deter crime so that we can live in safety. It also talks about how they raise taxes, and through that tax money, they're able to do their job and help be servants for our good, right? So if I were going to summarize the basic idea, governments exist to promote justice and to pursue the public good, right? That's the core functions of what governments are supposed to do and be about, and God has given them to us as a blessing. So for all the complaint we have about government, I want to tell you a world without any government would be worse. Because human sinfulness is such that sinful human beings, when they have power, will often use that power to oppress and harm those who are weaker than them. So part of the function of government is actually to protect those who are weak from being victimized by those who are strong and powerful, right? So in a sinful world, knowing human sinfulness, God has ordained governments to help restrain evil and pursue justice and the good. Now, a second thing we can take from this is that we have a duty as Christians to respect those authorities that have been placed over us, right? The Christians are being called to respect Nero, okay? So one thing I'll take from this for today is your respect for those who are in political authority over you should not be conditional on whether you think they're a Christian or not. Nero certainly was not a Christian, right? And they're called to respect him. I think it means we're even called to respect people we think are authoritarians. If anyone was an authoritarian, Nero was. That's what Roman emperors did. It was like part of the job description, be an authoritarian, right? So Christians were being called to submit to his authority and even to show respect. And I think one of the things in this hyper-polarized world in which we live that we as Christians should think about is that we should set an example by being examples of respect in a world where people really struggle to show respect to those who disagree with them and to show respect for authorities over you, even if they're not from your preferred political party. Now, I also want to say there are some principles here that I think are timeless and apply in all times and all places, right? I think in general, then and now, governments exist by God, they are ordained by God, and we're called to submit to them and to show respect. However, the United States is very different than the Roman Empire, right? So for starters, the highest legal and political authority in our country is actually the Constitution, right? And the First Amendment gives us rights of freedom of speech, rights to criticize the government. So you're not being insubmissive to authority when you do those things. You're actually using a liberty that the authorities have given. And in a democratic society, it's very different than in Rome. In a democratic society, we need people who will criticize the government when the government does what is wrong in order for democracy to be able to function appropriately. So there are respectful ways to express dissent, and absolutely Christians can and should express dissent when they see injustices going on around them. Let me take that one step further even. We recently commemorated the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. And I've been rereading some of his work for a class I'm teaching at Iowa State the last couple weeks, and have just been struck again about how there's a reason why we call the movement he led civil disobedience, right? He was passionate about wanting to mobilize support against very real injustices that existed in the United States. He wasn't lukewarm, right? He was passionate in opposing injustice. But he also taught people that even if they were engaging in a protest or something that might get them arrested, that they needed to not resist those who attacked them and to willingly submit to whatever punishments the legal system put in place, because there still was an obligation to respect the legal authority. Right? Even in protest, there are ways of protesting in a way that still acknowledge the ultimate right of the government to be able to rule and maintain order. Right? So Christians can engage in protest, Christians can criticize, but we need to do so in a way that shows respect for law and respect for authority. Third, another thing we can take from Romans 13 is this. If people like Nero can be described as servants or ministers doing God's work, certainly Christians can also be servants or ministers doing God's work and can get involved in politics, right? So if you are a Christian and you're trying to decide what to do with your life, You're trying to decide, maybe I want to run for office or work on a political campaign or really just have this be one of the central aspects of my life. If by your participation, you can try to help government do a better job of pursuing justice and pursuing the public good, that is a way of loving your neighbor. That's a way of trying to help your neighbor become be blessed as the government over your neighbor does what God originally intended it to do, right? So Christians can feel the freedom to see this as one of the ways to serve God. But fourthly, and this is my last point from Romans 13, it's only one of the ways to serve God. Governments have a limited purpose, right? There are lots of ways of serving Jesus, lots of ways of advancing the kingdom of God that are not particular to government and not even well-suited to government. Governments use force. They coercively collect taxes, they coercively enforce the law, and that works best when they're trying to, say, protect the weak from those who are strong, who would otherwise harm them. It's not always the best strategy for actually changing hearts and minds, right? So to give one example, if you look at how Christian involvement, particularly on the Christian right, has gone over the last 30 years or so, a lot of the emphasis has been on how can we use the power of government so that we can have our nation better reflect what the Bible says about sexuality, right, in a lot of different ways. And if I ask myself, how well has that gone? The answer is poorly, right? In other words, if the ultimate barometer is in people's hearts, do they embrace what the Bible teaches about sexuality more than they did 30 years ago in our culture? The answer is no. And the appeal to politics, if anything, has probably made it worse rather than better because they just see us as the people who go around telling everybody else what they have to do, right? So in other words, there may be instances where the Bible says something and we need to call people to what the Bible says, but the church may be able to do a better job of winning over hearts and minds if it's doing it directly rather than trying to go through government to accomplish those tasks. Okay, so let's now switch gears here and talk a little bit about voting. I'm going to read from 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6. This passage isn't about voting because no one in the first century got to vote, right? I remember the Roman Empire. If you had said, Mr. Nero, when do I get to vote for whether you continue as emperor? He would have killed you, right? That's how the first century worked. So it would never have occurred to Paul to give anybody advice on voting because nobody got to vote back then. But people could pray back then. And by the way, I'll mention, you can vote once every 4 years for president. You can pray every day, right? And this is one of the ways that we're called is to pray for those who are in authority. But I think when we look at what we're supposed to pray that they will do, that gives us some sense of how to prioritize different political issues that we have to weigh against each other. So here's 1 Timothy 2. He says to Timothy, Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So he says, I want you to pray for everyone, but then he says, particularly for kings and those who are in high positions, perhaps because in an era where Christians are being persecuted, these would have been some of the hardest people to get yourself to pray for, right? He says, I want you to pray for them. But if you look at what the prayers are supposed to accomplish, it gives us a sense of what we want government to do. And we'll see that this lines up with what we've already been seeing in Romans 13. First of all, we're supposed to pray for kings and those in high position, authority, so that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives. Peaceful and quiet lives. In other words, I think this is describing a society where people's basic needs are being met, where people's basic need for security is being met. So someone who can't walk the street without being in fear of being violently attacked can't lead a peaceful and quiet life. Someone who has no idea how they're going to avoid starvation tomorrow can't lead a peaceful and quiet life. One of the basic functions is to maintain order. So even though the government can't guarantee happiness, it can at least try to provide a framework within which people can try to lead peaceful and quiet lives. But then it says, we're also supposed to pray that the kings would allow us to lead lives that are godly and dignified in every way. I think this is really important because to live a godly life means to live in accordance with a pattern that Jesus set for us. And so what we want the church to do is the church is to be a community of people who are gathered together, who are living as Jesus taught us to live as part of our witness to the world that they too should follow him. So if the government is commanding us to do things that are contrary to what Jesus commands us to do, we're going to have to disobey the law because Jesus is our highest ultimate authority. But we would really prefer not to be put in that situation, right? So part of the reason we pray for those in authority is that they won't put us in that situation where we're going to have to choose between one authority and the other because the law is commanding us to do something that the Bible forbids or forbidding us to do something that the Bible commands. Now, I say that because a lot of what Christians often get upset about are not instances where the government is forcing us to do things that are wrong, but instead we're upset because the government is permitting other people to do things that are wrong, right? And that's different, right? I'm still free to practice sexuality as the Bible tells me. And if the Bible permits other people, I'm sorry, if the laws of the United States permit other people to make different choices, that's a different thing than the government requiring me to do that which is wrong. And so as we think about this, we need to know that it has always been the case and always will be the case that many of the things that the Bible teaches, the law will not enforce and will not require people to do, and that's actually good. Here's the thought experiment. Imagine trying to make a crime everything Jesus describes as a crime in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Every act of lust is now a crime, right? You're angry with your brother, you say raka, you know, go through the whole list, right? All of those things become crimes. There's no one left to run the jails, right? Because all of us would be in jail, right? So it's always going to be the case that Jesus is calling us to a far higher standard than what the law is going to enforce. We should expect that, and our priority should be, I think, on allowing ourselves to be the church that God has called us to be. Third, this passage from 1 Timothy 2 indicates that the purpose, right, the reason we want to live peaceful and quiet lives that are godly and dignified is because God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, we're doing this not just for ourselves, we're thinking about the witness about Jesus Christ to those who are around us, right? And so when I'm trying to think about who to vote for, I want to think, how will my political act influence the spread of the gospel and the spread of the kingdom? So on the one hand, if there's political parties that are going to do a better job of respecting religious liberty and my ability to speak the gospel, that's a big deal to me. But that's not the only big deal to me. If Christians seem indifferent to injustice, that may actually hurt our witness and undermine our ability to be able to speak into our community and to represent Jesus well, right? So all of those things factor in. Okay, so if we start coming down to the real specifics here and we try to think through, can we vote for the lesser of two evils? My answer is yes. If you ever want to vote again, please do, right? I believe in original sin, so I've never voted for a sinless candidate, and I never will. The only sinless human being who ever existed, the only human being with no evil was Jesus, right? So every time you vote, there's always evil, right, in whoever you're voting for. And practically speaking, you are going to face situations, particularly if you've thought about politics much, where you are always having to say, all right, this candidate or this party better on these issues and this candidate better on these issues, and I've got to try to make a decision. So I think one way of loving your neighbor is to look at candidate A and candidate B and ask, Which of these will do a better job of exercising the functions that governments are supposed to exercise? And to vote for that person. And being less bad is one of the ways of being better. Right? It really is, right? If either A or B is going to be our next president, you're going to have to decide which is going to be better for me and my neighbors, right? This person or this person, and sometimes to make hard choices. I would also say, though, some people will say, well, does that mean I can't vote for a third party because I'm wasting my vote? And I'd say, no, I mean, it depends on why you're doing it. The way I would say it is this. It is okay as a Christian for you to realize life is long, and sometimes you may want to send a political message that isn't so much about this election, but it's about future elections, right? So sometimes when people vote for a protest candidate, a third party candidate, it's a way of saying to the existing political parties, if you want my vote, you're going to have to start putting forward candidates different than this, because you're really trying to influence not so much what happens in this election, you're trying to influence what happens in future elections. And again, if that's motivated by desire to show love for others, and to help government be what God intended it to be, I think that's a permissible strategy as well. What about the question of whether or not to be a single-issue voter? My personal opinion on this is no. I don't think it's helpful just to have like one issue you look at and that's all you look at. Just because the gospel and the word of God influence so many different areas of life that you're going to be ignoring other areas that God cares about as you're only focusing on one. Now, when I've had these kinds of conversations with people, and just in my own journey, the place where Christians have been most likely to be single-issue voters is on the issue of abortion. And so I want to just talk about that issue specifically a little bit. I do believe that it is a proper function of government to use its power to protect the unborn. And I say that because, remember, one of the core functions of government is to protect those who are weak and vulnerable. And I think the unborn are among the weakest and most vulnerable in our society, right? So this is a right thing for government to do. To me, that's different than trying to use the power of the government to enforce our sexuality beliefs on other people. And given the scope of abortion in our country, it's a big deal. But it's also the case that the way our country is set up, my vote for president has only a weak effect on what abortion policy is going to actually be. Right. So let me give a little background. The reason why there is a constitutional right to abortion in all 50 states is because of a decision the Supreme Court made in the early 1970s in the case of Roe versus Wade. So if we were ever to get to a place where there isn't a nationwide right to an abortion, the Supreme Court would have to reverse itself, right? So that's what would have to happen. So in the 1980s, Christians got really mobilized on this issue, and they helped elect Reagan to two terms and the first Bush to a term. So you have like 12 years in a row of Republican presidents, all of whom had a lot of support from evangelicals. And they start appointing Supreme Court justices along those lines. So here's what happens. In the early 1990s, a case comes to the Supreme Court. It's called Planned Parenthood versus Casey, if you want to look it up. And at this point, of the nine justices who are on the Supreme Court, eight of them were appointed by Republicans. The one appointed by a Democrat voted to overturn Roe versus Wade and said, no, there isn't a national right to an abortion. Of the eight Republicans, six out of the eight voted to uphold Roe and said, yes, there still is a constitutional right to have an abortion, right? Six out of, and this is, you know, there's Reagan appointees, there's Bush appointees who are all voting in favor of this. I don't have a crystal ball to predict the future. I just know from the past, when you vote for a president, you're trying to figure out how many of his campaign promises he's actually going to keep if he gets elected. You don't know how many Supreme Court justices are going to die or retire. You don't know whether the people they think are pro-life are going to actually be pro-life once they get there. And then once they're on the court, I mean, they really have tenure, right? They're even harder to fire than I am, right, as a professor. So they can change their mind on anything, right, once they're there. And so for me, I really started thinking about this. And so I started prioritizing those issues where the office holder will have the most influence, right? So when we elect a president, he has only very indirect influence on abortion policy, But he has a ton of influence on who we go to war with. As commander-in-chief of our military, you know, he can order missile strikes and things like that. Trade policy, immigration policy, those are all things where presidents have a lot of influence. And so thinking through those issues, I tend to put more emphasis on the things that office holder will have more influence on. Okay, so let me now talk about the third big idea. And for here, we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 12. And here I want to talk about the temptation in politics to put our, to find our sense of security and identity in politics. So here's the context. In 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel demand a king. And God reluctantly says, okay, you want a king, you can have a king. So Samuel goes out, and he chooses Saul to be their first king. Saul is made king. And now in 1 Samuel 12, Samuel is basically giving his farewell speech. And here's what he says to the Israelites, starting in verse 12. He says, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." So the first thing I want you guys to notice here is that the desire to have a king was actually an act of rebellion against God, because God was their king. God was the one who was ruling over all of creation in the Garden of Eden. God was the one who was ruling over his people, right, throughout the story. He's the one who has delivered them time and time and time again. He is their highest authority. And if he is the highest authority, that means he's the one who gets to set the agenda. My favorite answer to the question, is Jesus a Republican or a Democrat, is, I didn't know Jesus was an American. Right? Like, we have our categories, sometimes nationalistic categories we want to put God in. Of course God's an American. Well, no, actually he's the creator of all people everywhere. Right? When we're talking about trade policy, immigration policy, all those things, it's good to remember all people in the whole world, right, are created in God's image. And as Christians, all of that needs to be part of our thinking, right? He's the Lord of everywhere, and he doesn't fit in our little partisan boxes. If we say, is Jesus a Republican or a Democrat, what that means is we are allowing the Republicans and Democrats to draw two boxes and force Jesus into one or the other. And Jesus as king says, no, 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 I draw the box. You don't get to put me in your categories. You have to conform to my categories. And we have to be very vigilant thinking about this, because the way politics works, those who are in office and political activists have a strong incentive to set the agenda based on their partisan goals rather than on what Jesus's values are. So let me give an example. I think a lot of Christians today are worried about the way our country views sexuality, the decline of the institution of marriage. And I think the reason they worry about these things is because there's real problems with the way our country views sexuality, and there really is decline in the institution of marriage. I mean, they're not imagining something that isn't true. If you just look statistically, the percentage of people in the United States who live in a household where there is a married couple just keeps going down, keeps going down, keeps going down, right? So the institution of marriage really is struggling right now in our culture. But then if we ask why, and we start trying to figure out, like, who's to blame, statistically speaking, the obvious answer has to be heterosexuals, right? Heterosexuals make up the overwhelming majority of the population, right? So if lots of people aren't getting married or not getting stayed married, almost all of those people are heterosexuals. But somehow we got this narrative going over the last 20 or 30 years that people with same-sex attraction were the greatest threat to the institution of marriage. Why? I think it's because political parties realized there was a partisan advantage in mobilizing people on that issue, right? It was being driven by politics, right? And as Christians, we can't allow political parties to decide what our priorities are going to be, right? We need to say Jesus is our king. He sets our priorities. Secondly, this passage in 1 Samuel tells us that it is a temptation for God's people when they feel insecure to look to a human political savior, right? So for the Israelites, the Ammonites are about to attack them, and they're scared. And frankly, in human terms, they have reason to be scared. They could lose. They could end up becoming a subject people, second-class citizens on their own soil if they lose to the Ammonites. And so in their fear and their anxiety, they don't trust the God who delivered them from Pharaoh, the God who drove all the other nations out of the promised land. And then instead they say, you know what? If we had a human king, then we'd win, right? And so their desire to ask for a king is rooted in their insecurity and wanting to look for a human savior. And I think if we could like peer into the hearts of a lot of Americans today, a lot of what is going on is people desperate and insecure looking for a human savior. Now, people may not be consciously aware of that, but when I hear people saying, you know, I just don't know, like, with all of the things people teach in the public schools and what that's going to do to my kids, or, man, are we reaching a point where there's going to be so much political correctness on campus that you can't preach the gospel there anymore? Or are churches going to lose their tax-exempt status just because they teach what the Bible teaches, right? There's all these kinds of things people are scared about. And so from that place of fear, it is a natural thing to look for any political figure who promises to protect you from all that. And I think that the best way I can explain why so many evangelicals voted for Donald Trump in the last election is he's basically saying, I'll protect you from all that. Trust me, I can do it. I can protect you, right? And that leads people to want to put their trust in him. And on the other side, right, you have Democrats who are similarly looking at all of the things that are going on around them. Maybe it's fear of what's happening with climate change or chemical weapons. You can go through the list of all the things you can be anxious about. And again, looking for a politician to be able to save them. And we end up dividing ourselves into these deeply hostile partisan tribes. Because when you say, you are my king, you're not just making a statement about who has political authority. You're making an identity statement, right? And as we start identifying with partisan figures as our saviors, right, we're going to naturally start going along with this idea of dividing the world into these hostile camps. So now we've reached a place where everything is so polarized that depending on your partisan affiliation, it determines which news you watch, it determines what sports you watch, it even determines whether you're like willing to eat at Chick-fil-A or not, right? It seems like we're coming to this point, right, where everything in our society has to be either red or blue and you got to pick a side, right? Because our identities are being wrapped up in our partisan affiliation. And the claim of the gospel is this: Jesus is our king, and our identity is in him, ultimately, not in our partisan affiliations. And so if that is true, and Jesus is our king and not our partisan affiliations, that means whether you are a Democrat or a Republican, you have to be willing to criticize your party when it's out of bounds. Okay, so now I'm going to say some things that may make a couple people uncomfortable. This is why Tyler wanted the guy from out of town to come in and say this, because I can just leave town. And if you're a Democrat, watch the confirmation hearing where Bernie Sanders, who was almost the Democratic nominee, was assessing whether or not a guy named Russell Vought should be part of the Trump administration. Russell Vought had made a blog post about this controversy at a Christian college where they were trying to figure out what their doctrinal standards were for their faculty It was related to Islam, and he had made a statement basically saying that because Muslims don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they stand condemned. He was making a point that only through Jesus Christ can you be saved, right? And Sanders basically said that and that alone is enough to disqualify you from being fit to serve in government. And when it went to a vote, every single Democrat in the United States Senate voted with him, right? Now, I'm not saying all Democrats believe that, but I'm saying there is a faction within the Democratic Party that can't tell the difference between, on the one hand, saying we want to protect the civil rights of all people, irrespective of religion, sexual orientation, we want all people's basic civic rights to be protected. That's one thing. It's a second thing to say holding a theological position that says that Jesus and Jesus alone is the way to salvation, to believe that is to be a hateful bigot and to be unfit for civil society. That's wrong, right? And as a Democrat, you need to be able to speak to your party and explain that it's wrong, that every time they say things like that, it just drives more people to the other side. And just as a matter of principle, the right of dissent needs to be protected even when the people who are dissenting are Republicans, okay? Now, here's what I want to say to the Republicans. There are worse things that could happen to the church than to be persecuted. The church was persecuted in the days of Nero, and the church grew. And so it's true that Christians may feel like they are under attack, and they need someone to protect them. But I think it is possible that uncritical affirmation of what President Trump says and does, because we're just viewing him through partisan lenses and we are unwilling to criticize things he does, that we would go ballistic if a Democrat did the same thing, that may actually do more to undermine the witness of the gospel than many other things we can do. And even if we get a couple of Supreme Court seats out of it, that may be, the harm done may vastly exceed the benefits, right? As Christians, we can't view politics from a perspective of fear, but we need to be able to criticize even the president if the president is doing things that are wrong and unjust, because we believe that whatever happens, Jesus will be able to continue to build up his church and work through his church to reach the nations. So here's the last point from 1 Samuel 12, and I'll close here. What Samuel was trying to explain to the people is this. They really had a spiritual problem. The spiritual problem is they weren't trusting the Lord and obeying the Lord. And because of that, they were experiencing consequences. And they thought, well, if we just have better political leaders or better political organization, we can kind of avoid all these problems. And Samuel's saying, no, it's not going to work that way. Look, if you, the people, will trust in the Lord and follow him, God will be with you. But if you don't, your king is not going to save you. I think there is a call here for the church to be the church. I don't have any predictions about how well in earthly terms things go for us in the years to come. But what I firmly believe is that the call for us is to engage in politics in a way that says, Jesus, we believe you are the true king, that we don't have to be afraid because you know we know that you will always be with us. And because of our security of who we are in the gospel, we can engage in politics differently than the world does. We can do it without hatred. We can do it with respect for those who disagree with us. And we're a love of other people, and not just protecting ourselves is one of the things that is a mark of Christians as they engage in politics. Jesus is our true king. And one day, he is going to bring his reign fully to bear on the earth. And we will all flourish as God intended us to.